There are things that often occupy my mind, and things that that I am always fearful of. And one of those great things that I am fearful of is being unprepared. I get up here every week and I open up the Word of God, and we talk about the Word of God, and there is one thing that has always been a fear for me, and that is that I would get up here and completely forget what I was preaching about, or B, go back to the one Sunday when I was going to school and I had a long assignment over the weekend and I was driving to church just hoping that I would have something to say by the time I got there. But I also, with that, I'm afraid that, I just won't have all the information I need. That I will get through studying, and then I'll get through preaching, and then I'll say, oh, I wish I'd have seen that yesterday. And so I completely immerse myself in study to try to make sure that I am prepared and that I have not missed something. And so I have to admit, when I read the accounts in the Gospels of encounters like the one Jesus has in John chapter 4, it makes me shake. It makes me nervous for Jesus, okay? I don't know about you, but sometimes I read these things and it's there. And this morning's sermon is one we talk about the woman at the well. It's a story, if you've been around church, I'm sure you've heard alluded to, if not spoken from. And as I was studying a year ago, trying to figure out what the sermons were going to be, I looked at this one and I looked at this one and I said, I know there are 42 verses in this story, but I just don't see how they're not all vital to everything that's taking place. And so I've been looking at this and trying to discern what we could not include, because, I mean, 42 verses, that's more than I normally would even consider preaching on. Probably there's a 5 or a 6 week sermon series just in this particular passage. But what it says, it begins, we're not going to read all of it this morning just for time. It begins, John says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Jesus has been doing ministry in the vicinity of Jerusalem and over to the Jordan River, about a day's walk east of Jerusalem. And he's been doing ministry down there for an unspecified amount of time. Long enough that he's getting a following and baptizing more people than John the Baptist. But we don't know how long. And it says that Jesus decided it's time to go back to Galilee, but he tells his disciples he had to go through Samaria, which wasn't true. Many of the, especially the rabbis, the teachers of the Jews, would not go through Samaria. They would go around the other side of the Jordan. Now, many of the pilgrims, many of the commonplace Jews would go through Samaria on their way to Jerusalem back to Galilee because it was faster. It was shorter. But it's kind of like saying if you wanted to go to Milwaukee, you have to go through Chicago. No, you don't. You can go through Rockford and get to Milwaukee. It just takes longer. Well, Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria except for the fact that that's where God was leading him. And his disciples and he go through into Samaria, and they get about a half a day's journey into Samaria. It's about noontime and they come to this well. They're hungry and they're thirsty. And Jesus must be a little tired because it says that he sat down on the edge of the well. And his disciples go into town to purchase food. That's the perk of being the rabbi. You can make the disciples go do the work. So they go into town, and while they are going into town, evidently they cross paths with this woman who is coming out of town. She's coming out of town to draw water. That's not a task that was normally done in the middle of the day. You did it in the cool of the morning so that you had the water you needed for the day, or you did it in the evening after it started to cool off so that you'd have water for the next day, but you generally did not go to the well in the middle of the day unless you had made some really bad plans or you had made some really bad life decisions. And evidently this woman had made the latter. Whether she had made the decisions or the decisions were made for her, there were some things in her past that led her to come to the well in the middle of the day by herself. And it's at the well that we pick up the story. Jesus has had this conversation and asked the woman for some water. And she and Jesus get in this discussion about water and living water. And Jesus looks at her, and we're going to pick up at the 16th verse of chapter 4 this morning. He told her, "Go and call your husband and come back." I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying you have no husband." The fact is, when Jesus looks at you and says, "The fact is," your knees should start to shake because he's going to say something you probably don't want him to. The fact is, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah, it called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of town and made their way toward him. Jesus' interaction with this woman teaches us several things. We could make several grand deductions. We could take several great lessons from this passage of Scripture. And while they would be appropriate, I've chosen to focus down to evangelism more than anything, evangelism and worship. I mean, we could also look at the sexual sin that's here and how Jesus deals with that. We could look at a couple other things, but when it comes down to it, I really believe that the center of this passage is about worship. And that's really what I want us to consider this morning, even though we can take other lessons from it. And I just have to say, I am still nervous with Jesus about the fact that he gets to the well and he didn't have a sermon well prepared, okay? But it begins with the proper place of worship. This woman is visiting with Jesus, and she asks him, she's trying to deflect several things, and so she asks him a question. trying to just keep the conversation from getting too deep, she asks him a question about the proper place of worship. Now, the Samaritans, if you aren't familiar with the Samaritans were, well, there were, when the Assyrians in the 700s defeated the northern tribes of Israel, the tribes north of Jerusalem, they took most of the people from Israel captive. And they took them and transported them to different places throughout the Assyrian kingdom. And they settled them because the thought was, if we take them away from their homeland and we split them up, they won't be able to get together and they won't have their cultural background around them, and so they can't break out in war against us. But they left a few people from Israel there. And then they imported people. It says in Kings or Chronicles that there were people from five different nations that were brought in and settled in Israel. And as they were worshiping their gods, there were things that God was doing. And so these lions and other animals came in and they were attacking people. And the Assyrians said, it must be because we're not worshiping the gods of Israel correctly. And so they sent a couple of priests who they had taken captive, who evidently still knew some things about the worship in Israel or in Jerusalem at the temple. They sent them back to teach the people the proper way to worship Yahweh. Well, when they did, they taught them, but the problem is that there became this mix of worship of Yahweh, worship of the idols that had been set up in the northern tribes by the kings there. There was Baal worship, and then there was the worship of the seven gods of the five nations who had been also scattered but had been planted in Israel. And so you've got this very interesting religion that kind of builds. The Samaritans held the first five books of Moses, what we today call the Pentateuch, or Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They held that those were the revelation of God. And so they had an idea, but there had been this battle going on between the Samaritans in the north and the remnant of Israel, of Judah, that had been brought back from captivity in Babylon. So for something like 500 years, there's been this battle going on back and forth between who has the right worship of God and how you worship Him. And at different times, it had broken out into some larger and smaller fights to the point where in the 100s BC, one of the rulers of Israel had actually gone in and destroyed the temple at Mount Gerizim. And so this woman is asking this question because she has some history. She knows the worship that takes place at Mount Gerizim, where there used to be a temple. And she knows that her people say that salvation and the proper worship of God comes through Gerizim or Samaria. On the other side, she knows that the Jews claim that they have the right way of worship. And so she asks this question of Jesus. And Jesus gives her an answer. Well, those who worship God are going to worship neither. Now, this would have been a starting point for saying, what? Because he says, no, you don't have it right. You're not right on either count. No, the proper place of worship is not in Samaria. It's not at Mount Gerizim. But the proper place of worship also isn't in Jerusalem. He says a time is coming and now is. So Jesus, with his appearance, with his presence before this woman, he says things have changed. Because he doesn't deny that the right place of worship in the misunderstanding was Jerusalem. That the followers of Israel that worshiped in Jerusalem, they did have it right. That is the proper worship of God. But Jesus said to her, a time is coming and now is when true worshipers of God will not worship in Jerusalem or at Mount Gerizim. Because if you read through the book of John, and one of the themes of the book of John that we'll see a little more as we continue through it, is that Jesus is pointed to as the temple. Jesus becomes the temple, the place where God meets man, and where God or man goes to worship God. It's Jesus. And so neither the Samaritans nor the Jews in Jerusalem were correct. And I think for us it's an important thing, because just as worship came from the Jews, but now neither Jerusalem nor Mount Gerizim could claim to be the right place to worship God, sometimes we have to be reminded that no one denomination can claim to be the only one with the proper worship of God. Rather, it is the reasons and the attitudes of one or of the one who comes to worship. Jesus says you've got to worship in spirit and in truth. You have to have the proper attitudes when you come to worship God. An attitude of humility. An attitude of necessity. An attitude of willingness. An attitude of joy. An attitude that says, I am nothing if it were not for God sending his son to die on the cross for me. And I really like the song At the Cross, but I really don't like the fact that the hymnal that we use and the words that we sang this morning say, for someone such as I. Because when Isaac Watts wrote that song, he said, for such a worm as I. That's his original words. Because you and I are not good. We are sinners through and through, and we need salvation. Anyway, if we're going to come to worship God, we need to recognize how awful our sins were, but how much he loved us to send us his son. You see, we have to recognize our need, the truth, and we have to worship God with all of our being, with all of our spirit, with everything that's within us, focused on God and what he's done. And I know for some of us that's a hard thing to do, because I sit there I listen to somebody preach and they say something and my mind goes about six different directions until it finally comes back and I've lost half of what they just said. Because I can think about a lot of things. You know, they mention lunch and I think, oh, McDonald's doesn't sound good, but this does or that does. Oh, hey, I wonder if I paid the water bill this month. And so you have to focus not on what's going on around us, not where our minds want us to go, but we have to focus on the one it is we've come to worship. We worship in spirit and in truth. And it also says that we must hold to the truth of Scripture. We cannot pick and choose, and we cannot water down the truth. The truth is the gospel has been presented, and we are to present that. So the first thing is we have the proper place of worship. That's in spirit and in truth. Then we have the proper people of worship. As I read through this and thought about this, it really, this woman, this Samaritan woman, represents for us everybody that was considered outside, especially by the Jews. In fact, this is kind of what Paul wrote about in Galatians chapter 3, when he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Here we have a Samaritan woman who would have been considered Greek or worse. She, while we may not say whether she was a slave or a free woman, she was definitely a slave to her sin, and she was certainly not male. So if you were a non-Jew who was a slave and a female, you were about as low as you could go in the Jewish mind. And when this woman has this conversation with Jesus, he says, no, all of those barriers have been broken. It doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Greek, like Paul says. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or a free person. It doesn't matter if you're a male or a female. Worship is for everyone. And so as we look at this and think about it, Jesus is saying all the socioeconomic distinctions are void. It doesn't matter what your socioeconomic situation is, you are free to worship God. It also means that the gender issues that were present in their day are no longer present. You would go to the temple in Jerusalem, and they had the court of men, the court of women, and then the court of the Gentiles. And you, as you were able, you moved in farther and farther into the inner part of that for worship. But there was always a distinction between the men and the women. And you were considered more worthy to worship as a man. And Jesus breaks down those distinctions, and he says this to this woman in what he is, in simply the fact that he is even talking to her at the well. And then there are the moral or ethical situations that are overcome because, well, if you read the passage and you do some study, you find that there is a good likelihood that this woman has been divorced 5 times. Not once, which would have been a disappointment. Not twice, which would have marred her reputation. Not 3 times, which would have left people really questioning this woman. But there was the 4th and the 5th man that had divorced her. And then there was a 6th man that she was living with. And in a society that valued marriage because of its value to the community and its strength that is given to a community, to have somebody who's not living or who's not married living together was a blight on the person's reputation. And if this woman had any reputation left after the 5th divorce, living with a man by the 6th, you understand why she came to the well by herself, because junior high kids aren't the last ones to talk behind people's backs. And as adults, the community would have at best been talking behind her back, and more than likely talking behind her back just loud enough that she would hear it. You know, trying to make sure that she heard what it was they were saying about her. That's why she came to the well at noon. Not in the morning when it was cool, not at night when it started to cool down, but in the middle of the day when the sun was beating down, she comes. And Jesus talks to her. And while we may look at this and say, well, that means that her past doesn't matter, well, Jesus makes sure that we understand that it does. Because while he does not directly accost her sinfulness, he unlike some of the other places where Jesus goes to somebody and he says, your sins are forgiven, or go and sin no more, Jesus simply has this conversation with her, and he brings up the sinful nature of her current situation, but he doesn't talk about it as sin. He leaves what is known there without having to dig into it. But at the other side of things, he doesn't leave it as a non-issue, and he talks about her sinfulness. He looks at her and he says, you understand, and I understand, that you are living in a sinful situation. The man you are living with is not your husband, and you know that that's sinful. But here's the thing, in her society, that may have been the only way she had to survive, and she was trying to survive. And so he confronts her lovingly with her sin, and then he presents the truth, and in presenting the truth, he pushes her to change. You see, there are things that we will never change. Jesus could have told her that she was a sinner and sent her on her way, and she would have remained a sinner. And she probably would have kept doing what she'd been doing, and things probably wouldn't have worked out good for her. But what he does is he presses the issues, and he points to you and to me that we need to change our attitudes. That sometimes we need to look at people and look beyond their sinfulness to their hurts, and we need to point them to the object of our worship. That's the third thing that I see, is the object of our worship. And in this brief encounter, we see from Jesus that the proper worship in the day was the God of the Jews. That there was this distinction between the Samaritans and the Jews, and Jesus looks at her and says, yes, salvation comes from the Jews. So if you really want to know, was the right place to worship in Gerizim or is it in Jerusalem, ma'am? I can tell you that the proper place of worship would have been in Jerusalem. Worship was from the Jews. Salvation came from the Jews. So, and he goes beyond that. He says, worship of the Father, or worship the Father finds acceptable. And that was the way that the Jews could have referred to Jesus, or to God, their Father, was as a Father. Though Jesus continually pushes that into a new realm and a new understanding, they could understand worshiping God the Father, God as their Father. And it's not to say that at the moment the Samaritans didn't have a concept that they were worshiping the same God. And I think that they were missing some things. They probably had added some things, but the point Jesus is making is that the Israelites have a fuller, more complete revelation of who God is and how God wants to be worshipped, because they continue to receive from God revelation. And so while the Samaritans stopped with Deuteronomy, the Israelites of the south, the Jews in Jerusalem, they had Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Oh, I forgot Ezra and Nehemiah. Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. You name the Old Testament, and what we consider our canon, the Old Testament today, was the scriptures of the Jews. And so they had an ongoing revelation of who God was and how he wanted to be worshipped. And so Jesus could say to them, yeah, you have a proper worship, the proper worship of God is present. And today we can look around and we can see that probably we could say something similar between Christians and Muslims today, that we could say between the Jews and the Samaritans, that while the Muslims would claim to worship the same God, the God of Abraham and Ishmael, they wouldn't say Isaac and Jacob like we do. What we can say is that they might come from the same starting point, but they are wrong. The Samaritans were wrong because they had an incomplete understanding. The Muslims today are wrong because they have an incomplete understanding of who God is and the revelation He's given us. And part of that revelation that makes a distinction between us and the Muslims is Jesus. And it was the distinction that Jesus was making with this woman, because He's saying to her that there is a large change taking place. No longer is the temple in Jerusalem the place to worship, but now it is through Him. In fact, Jesus says this to His disciples later. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but through Me." There is no proper way for us to worship God but through Jesus Christ the Son. There is no proper way for us to try to come into a relationship with God except through Jesus. And so we could look even today beyond the Samaritan Jewish issues in Jesus' day, or the Muslim and Christian views, and we could even look to the difference between the Christian understanding of the God we worship and the Jewish understanding, where our view of God, our view of Jesus, makes us distinct from every other system of worship of God because of what we say about Jesus Christ and what Jesus said about Himself to the Samaritan woman. And what He says to His disciples in John 14:6, that He is the only way to come to the Father. There's one more thing I want you to see, and that is the proper outcome of worship. Because this woman comes and she has this encounter with Jesus, and we see through the discussion about worship, we see the proper outcome of worship. And the proper outcome of worship is not a good, happy feeling when you walk out the door. Though sometimes that may be what comes, that is not what I'm talking about. The proper thing that takes place, the proper outcome of worship, is a changed life. Here we have a woman who's coming to the well by herself at noon to draw water. And John tells us, if you notice, that she left her jug, her way of carrying water, she left it at the well. She had no water to take back to town with her. What did she come for if it wasn't for the water? But something has changed within her, because she doesn't just stay where she's at. She goes back to the town where she came from, and with people she has been avoiding, she goes and she finds them and says, "Hey, guess what? I just met a guy who I've never seen before who told me about my sinful life." Okay, she's been trying to avoid the fact that she's had 5 husbands and she's living with someone. And now she goes back and she's excited that somebody she never met knew those things about her. That's because she has been changed. She is not allowed to stay the same, because she sees Jesus, and Jesus met her where she really was. And here's what I know about Jesus. Jesus meets people where they are. He'll meet you in your sinfulness. He'll meet you in your brokenness. He'll meet you in your despair that this life leads to, but He will not leave you there. He loves you too much to leave people, to leave you the way He found you. Worship changes people. Worship changes the way we view ourselves. Worship changes the way we view God. Worship changes the way we view the world around us. And it changes us, and then it leads us to influence other people. This woman goes back because she's had this encounter with God in the form of Jesus. And it's the same thing that we're called to do. The last thing Jesus says to his disciples, according to Matthew, before he leaves this earth, in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Then Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And again, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said to his disciples, just as he was being carried up into the heavens, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." True worship moves us to tell people about the change that God has made in our lives. If we do not see the necessity of telling other people about who God is and what he's done when we come here to join our hearts together in what we call worship, I'm not sure we have properly worshiped. Because worship changes our attitudes and it changes our perspectives on who we are, but also on who the world is and what the world needs. And while you and I may not be able to as easily see and assess the needs of everyone as completely as Jesus does, getting to know people gives us an opportunity to share Jesus with them. Not to beat them over the head with the Bible, not to ransack or to catch them unaware, but to have open, honest conversations based upon what we really know about them. And that's what we're called to do. And this passage teaches us that worship is the greatest need we all have, and what proper worship entails and where it leads. In the end, proper worship changes who we are and calls us to show others how Jesus has changed our lives. And so as we stand together to sing this last song this morning, ask God how he's changed your life and how you can show that and share that with other people. Because that's what worship is about. Let's stand and worship together.